Christ is risen. Good afternoon and welcome to our worship service here at IPC. Yes, we are still celebrating Easter, and we will do so for the entirety of this month. It's called Eastertide, Eastertide. And what better thing to celebrate, right? If you are visiting with us this morning, a very special welcome to you. We are very glad you're here with us today. And we pray that this service would be an encounter with the living God and with his loving people. Here at IPC, we meet every Sunday, and we are a very diverse group of people, and we are a diverse group drawn from a diverse group of nations. And we have our differences, to be sure. For example, some of us have coffee with our breakfast. Some of us have tea with our breakfast. Some of us have hot chocolate with our breakfast. Some of us have Red Bull or Coke Zero with our breakfast, right? Does anyone want to admit to that? Yeah, some of you honest folks. Okay, we got a few of you, right?
Matcha.
Yeah, that's a good one too. And we chai, right? Okay. But those differences are small, very small, compared to the unity we have in Christ. And so today we pray that this service reflects some of that unity that we have as we worship our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. We give you thanks, great God, for the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus, who died but is now risen and rules over all. We thank you for his presence with us today. Because he lives, we look forward to a new life now and eternal life to come, knowing that nothing past, present, or yet to come can separate us from your great love made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 13, and can be found on pages 729 to 730 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Today's New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, and can be found on page 1102 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God of life, your Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead and inspired the prophets and the writers of Scripture to reveal you and your salvation to us. So today, may your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, now draw us closer to the one you raised from death to life. May your Spirit draw us closer to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. I think you'll agree with me that Easter is a pretty big deal in Swiss society. Grocery stores feature big Easter displays for what seems like months, right? and Easter merchandise can be found most everywhere during the Easter season. There are Easter candles and Easter cakes, Easter bouquets and Easter baskets, and of course, Easter bunnies, right? I read just this past week that the Swiss airline handed out 230,000 bunnies, chocolate bunnies, over the last few months. Did anyone get one of those chocolate bunnies on Swiss? Yeah, Jean-Claude? Okay, anyone else? Oh, there, Mega, you? All right, few. Great, right? But 230,000, that's a lot. But of course, it's not only in Switzerland that Easter is so big. In the United States this year, it is calculated that approximately $25 billion would be spent on Easter merchandise. $25 billion. So, right, Easter's big. Easter's big in many places, including, as you would expect, right, in Christian churches. Not necessarily with respect to the size of the spending that goes on, but of course, with the size of celebration that goes on. In many churches, Easter is celebrated big. There are often special ensembles, special liturgical elements, special music, special plants, special decorations, special sermons. Some of these things also featured at IPC on Easter Sunday, of course. Some of you were here last week. All, of course, except the special sermon. You just got the same old sermon from me, but maybe next year. I'll work on it. All right. In any case, Easter's big, right? Easter's big for everyone. But what actually is Easter? Why is it so big? What is it about Easter that makes it so big? Or, more importantly, for our purposes here today, what is it actually about Easter that makes it big to those of us who consider ourselves believers, those of us who embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ as central to our faith? Why the big deal? Well, in theory at least, it would seem quite clear. Most, if not all, Christian traditions ascribe very much the same meaning to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its continuing relevance in the life of the believer. Here's one theological summary of this. It's derived from the whole of Scripture, not just parts of Scripture, and it describes the benefits of Christ's resurrection to believers. It comes from what's called a catechism. This one happens to be the Heidelberg Catechism, something written about 450 years ago during the time of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. But no matter what Christian tradition you come from, I think you'll agree here with its summary or this teaching on the resurrection. It starts out with a question: how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And then we have a three-part answer. First, by his resurrection, he's overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our resurrection. Right? So that's, in a nutshell, if you will, the theology of Easter. Useful to hear, and I would say critically important for us to understand. But what does that all look like in real life, we might ask ourselves? What does it look like in the life of a flesh and blood human being here on planet Earth? Well, for this week and some weeks to follow, I'd like to explore the theology of the resurrection and show why Easter is such a big deal and why it warrants such a celebration. And I'd like to do so not mainly by considering its cosmic implications for humankind, but mostly through examining its very personal impact on the life of one human being. I want to apply the theology of Easter to the life of one man and show what a huge effect it had on him personally. The man, as you may have already guessed from the bulletin cover, is the Apostle Paul. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that Easter and all that came out of it totally changed Paul's life. It turned his life inside out. It turned his life upside down. It rocked his world, transformed him significantly, irreversibly, eternally. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves, so let's go back to an earlier time in Paul's life. Let's go back to the days when he was the man most of us know now as Paul, the preacher of Christ, and perhaps better known then, at least in the biblical record, as Saul, the persecutor of Christians. Before he was Paul, the preacher of Christ, we might say he was Saul, the persecutor of Christians. I should point out here that most Bible scholars don't believe that Saul's name was actually changed to Paul after his conversion. It's just that as he traveled more, particularly on his missionary journeys, he became more known by his Greek name Paul than by his Hebrew name Saul, simply because Paul would be better recognized in a worldwide context and it would travel better. So it was almost just a practical thing that he became known better as Paul. In any case, let's go back to Paul or Saul when he was a young man. And as a young man, he's present at the stoning of a Christian, of a believer called Stephen. In Acts 7, we're first introduced to Paul. And Paul or Saul at this time is present with this mob who's out to kill Stephen, out to kill him, because he's a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what we read. The crowd, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen. They dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So when the mob takes off their coats in order to throw stones at Stephen, it's Saul who watches those coats. And just in case you think, well, maybe Saul was just a disinterested or uninterested bystander there that day, just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time and ended up with those garments. This is what Luke tells us in the next chapter of Acts, a few verses later. And we read this, and Saul was there, and this is at Stephen's death, giving approval to his death. Saul was there giving approval to his death. So Saul was not just happening to be there at the time, just present. No, he was active. He was cheering them on. He was rooting for them as they, with stone after stone, crushed Stephen's body. Well, Saul wouldn't actually remain a bystander for long. As we read further in Acts, we see that he becomes actually a very active participant in the cause against the Christian church, against Christians, against followers of Jesus Christ. This is what we read in Acts 8, verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, put them in prison. Again, we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, right? Just reality check here. And so Saul is so intent on destroying churches that he starts expanding his operation to other cities. We read in the next chapter of Acts that he is in mind to rid the city of Damascus of all Christians. I mean, this guy's on a crusade. We read this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, meaning following Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, so this is what we have to notice here. Paul is no passive participant in the murderous campaign against Christian converts. He's not someone who just got caught up in this and all this evil and violence. No, Paul is taking an active, hands-on leadership role in the persecution of Christians. And with all-out intentionality, with great relish, he's personally seeking the eradication of Christians. But not for long, we'll find out. As Paul is on the road to Damascus in order to rid that city of any Christian people, A light from heaven flashes around him. He falls to the ground and hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To which Saul replies to the voice, who are you, Lord? Whether or not Saul at this point actually knows that it is Jesus himself, well, we're not sure, but in any case, he finds out quickly enough. He hears then the voice say this, I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. Now get up, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must yet do. So, with this exchange, with this encounter, Paul's existence is transformed. Saul has had the original Damascus Road experience, and this experience will change his life for now and forever. But what's actually happened here in this very strange story, if you will, right? It's not something that's very common, not something that happens every day. What's actually happened here in this encounter? Well, I guess to put it simply, the power of Easter, the power of the risen Christ has been brought to bear on the life of a man, this man we know as Paul. Paul's life as he knew it is now over. A new life has begun for him. A new life that he connects with the risen Christ, particularly the risen Christ. How do we know this? Well, in many ways, but one way is in how Paul later characterizes his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul is so focused that it's on the fact that it's the risen Christ whom he encounters on that road. He frames this encounter as a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, of one of many. This comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. This is what Paul says about that encounter. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of them who are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me. So Paul clearly believes that this encounter with Christ is part of the resurrection story. It's not an addendum. It's part of the resurrection story. Shows you where Paul's mind is. It's the risen Christ who is present at his conversion. It's the Christ who rose from the grave that confronted him that day. It's the Christ who went from dead to living that changed his life. It's his being, his power, his story that made Paul's story now possible. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul says later in the book of Philippians. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Paul's experienced this power of Christ's resurrection very personally in his conversion on the road to Damascus. And now he wants to be immersed in it the whole of his life, right? The rest of his life. What he tasted, he wants to be now immersed in. He wants to be filled with it. But what is this power about? We've been saying power of resurrection, power of Easter, power of Christ. What is this power all about? Well, if we think of Christ's resurrection for the dead, it's about a lot of things. It's about death to life, defeat to victory, darkness to light, humiliation to glory. We can think of it in a number of ways. But at root with the resurrection is this. It's about the power of God, often mediated through his Spirit. It's about the power of God to radically change a life. It's about the power of God to miraculously alter a life, transform a life, reorient a life, revive a life. And this power, of course, is what Paul encountered and experienced on his way to Damascus. Has a life ever been so miraculously, so radically altered, so radically transformed and reoriented and revived as Paul's? Has a life ever changed so much? To go, we might say, from number one world enemy of Christ to number one world friend of Christ. Like that. It can only be a miracle. A miracle brought about by the transforming power of God. The same transforming power that was present at Christ's resurrection. Paul was as bad as you can get. A lost cause, if there ever were one. But then the power that was also present at the resurrection, the power of God that was there, also then came to bear on his life. And it all changed. He was changed. So let's reflect a bit about this immense power of God to transform. This immense power of God to transform lives. And let's do it in connection with what we do here at IPC. I would never want this church to become a place that, as it concerns its people, as it concerns you, I would never want this church to become a place that is merely about making rough edges of people a bit smoother. Although you could use it, some of you, right? Yeah. I would never want this church to become a place that is merely about making good people into pretty good people and pretty good people into very good people. I would never want this church to become a place that is merely about making nice people, which most of you are, or all of you are, right? Some of you are super nice, right? I would never want this church to become a place that is merely about making nice people even nicer people. Or to put it another way, I would never want what we do here at this church to be the theological equivalent of a Botox treatment, a facial, a pedicure, right? I guess what I'm saying is that I want here is for the full power of Christ's resurrection to be at work and on display here through God's Spirit. I want to show how it doesn't change lives by degree. It changes lives by category. I want to show how it takes what is dead and makes it alive. I want to show how it brings what is in darkness into light. I want to show how it reorients the direction of a life, changes its trajectory, reroutes its path. I want this church to show how the power of the resurrection reshapes our desires, reassigns our motivations, recreates our ambitions, restructures our aspirations. I want to show how the power of the resurrection transforms relationships to God, transforms relationships to others, and transforms the relationship we have with ourselves. I wanted to show how the power of the resurrection transforms attitudes and behaviors, transforms priorities and values, transforms assumptions and outlooks. Yes, this should be a place where, through the transformative power of the resurrection, lives change in some substantive way. The goal here is to have the power of the resurrection, God's power, come to bear on people's lives. And not just simply the power of positive thinking. To return to the analogy from before, what we're doing here is not like a minor cosmetic treatment or procedure. No, what we're doing here is more akin, hopefully, to a heart transplant, brain surgery, or CPR. And the way we ultimately show this and do this is by allowing ourselves as a church and as individuals to be used as God's instruments of grace in this world, attracting people to faith in Jesus Christ, and then teaching them how to compellingly live out that faith. We invite people to experience God's grace through Jesus Christ and then instruct them how to live lives of love in response. This is how we can be used by God to make his power, the power of the resurrection, a reality in people's lives. So this today was an introduction, just a mere introduction to the power of the resurrection and how it can transform lives. Lives like the Apostle Paul lived, lives like you and I live. There's, of course, much, much more that could be said about all this, much more that could be learned from this, of course. For example, some of you perhaps were thinking to yourselves, wow, what the preacher's talking about today in reference to Paul, that's not my experience of this stuff, right? His experience, Paul's experience of the power of Christ's resurrection seems so simple, so neat, so definitive, so decisive. My experience, on the other hand, feels much more complicated, much more convoluted than this. So much messier. So much more muddled. And perhaps you continue in your thoughts thinking, well, I didn't, after all, have a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul. And as I think about it, I'm not a completely different person from who I was before. Does this mean that I have not truly experienced the power of Christ's resurrection? If I didn't have this Damascus Road experience, and if I am not completely a different person? Well, I'll touch on those things as we go along, looking at Paul's life after conversion, but let me just say this for now. I mentioned last week at our Easter service that no two journeys of faith are exactly the same, and I'll say it again. No two journeys of faith are exactly the same. Some of us, like Paul, will journey to faith, metaphorically speaking at least, on the road to Damascus. We'll experience a sudden, cataclysmic encounter with Christ, causing us to radically reverse course on almost every endeavor and pursuit we're involved in. For others of us, though, we'll perhaps be more like Jesus' disciple Peter. We'll embrace faith in Jesus Christ in fits and starts. And what follows after that embrace will be ups and downs, triumphs and failures, affirmations and denials, resoluteness and faltering. But yet, all the while, God, through His Holy Spirit, will be working in us, shaping and molding us, gradually making us more and more into the people He's called us to be, such as He did in Peter's case. Yes, as I said before, there are no two journeys to faith exactly the same, but I would say that they all necessarily include some sort of transformation, a transformation both inside and outside by the power of Christ's resurrection. We cannot be who we always were. We must be conformed into the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Him. In the Apostle Paul's life, the power of Christ's resurrection worked a miracle. And I never want us to lose sight of just what a miracle that was. Not surprising, Paul wished this experience of God's power to be shared by everyone he knew. In his letter to the Ephesians, in fact, he tells the believers there that he's praying for this, for them, for this incomparably great power for those who believe. So I'd like to close now with this prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and Paul's prayer, I would say, and my prayer for you. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope to which Christ has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. May we all come to know this power and live by this power today and ever, forevermore. Amen. Go into the world this week to witness to the risen Christ. And go with the power of the resurrection, working in you, through you, and with you to testify to His perfect kingdom of peace and love. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.